invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of Luke. It's the third Gospel as it comes to you in the New Testament. We'll be beginning at the end of chapter 4. It's page 860, if the bulletin is correct, in your pew Bible. While you're turning there, I just want to take this opportunity. It's been over a year since I visited here the first time. This Christmas, I will have been in Macon and at Mercer doing RUF for 2 full years. And it has been a wonderful 2 years. And I just want to take this opportunity, as I always love to take these opportunities to be before you, just to say thank you. Thank you so much for your faithful support as a church to pray for us, to think about us, and to give us the resources we need to do ministry among college students on Mercer's campus. It's a joy for me to tell you that God is at work. And he is allowing me to see that in very tangible ways as he is working in students' hearts, as he's forging relationships amongst students, and as he's using all of that to draw them closer to himself. It really has been a blessing for me to see, and I just thank you for giving me the opportunity to do that. And so I just thank you from the bottom of my heart. We will be here starting verse 42 of Luke chapter 4, if you would stand, and we will read God's word together. And when it was day, he departed, and he went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now skip down to verse 12 of chapter 5. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who'd come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, We have seen extraordinary things today. After this he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, Follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I'll ask what is for some a simple question, for others a very complex one. Do you believe in miracles? If you're from Mississippi, like me, and you're a fan of either Mississippi State or Ole Miss, like me, the answer is unequivocally yes. But that's not where I'm going this morning. But to stay in the sports world, because that's my wheelhouse, February 22nd, 1980, happened that day what is referred to in sports history as the miracle on ice. The United States hockey team did the impossible, accomplishing one of the greatest upsets in sports history, defeating the Soviet Union 4-3 in the Olympics. And that moment was forever immortalized by commentator Al Michaels' apropos comment, "Do you believe in miracles? Yes." And you watch the movie, you watch the clip on YouTube, and it makes you want to jump through the roof every time you listen to it. Miracles. And I don't know what that does for some of you, because there can be any range of responses to just the thought. And especially when you see that we're looking into that today, perhaps growing up with Jesus and church, miracles are just what Jesus did. And it makes sense to you because, yeah, Jesus did miracles. Perhaps for you, maybe it's lost its luster because of its familiarity. Maybe it's lost its luster because Christians use it, the word and the concept, all too casually, and maybe even sometimes unwisely. Perhaps you're too rational for it. Miracles are just a little beyond, or you're a little beyond something like miracles. Perhaps, and maybe this one hits close to home, perhaps there is a one time very vividly in your life that you prayed for one and you needed one, and all you got was silence. The thing about miracles is that everyone has a thought. Everyone has a thought. And the sad truth, I think, for most of us is that maybe we really haven't stopped to think about it. Maybe we really haven't thought about what it really means, or what do we really know. Maybe a miracle is that one thing that if you got one, you would finally have this, the assurance that you so desperately are searching for. Or maybe miracles are just child's play to you. We've been looking at the Gospel of Luke at RUF this semester at Mercer, and I've been asking the question, Doctor Who? Not because I've seen the show or liked the show, but because the doctor, Luke, the physician, Paul calls him, wrote this gospel, and he wants us to be certain about who this Jesus is. And at this point in his gospel, what he wants to tell us is, Jesus did miracles. Jesus did miracles. But here's the thing. We weren't there. We weren't there. So what does that have to do with us? And the answer, I hope you will see, is everything. Everything. I want to look at three things here. If you're of the note-taking type, 3 points that I actually stole the titles of, but they're my explanations of them. The reality of miracles, the reason for miracles, and the results of miracles. That's what I want to look at this morning. Reality, reason, and result. And the first thing is this, and we just have to get it out of the way. We have to talk about it. The reality of miracles. They are in the Bible. They are not apologized for. They are not allegory. They're not illustrations. Luke, John, Mark, Matthew, Peter, Paul, you name them. They all tell us that miracles happened and miracles were real. We have to deal with that. And I'm going to give a big nod on this point to Tim Keller's Reason for God. If you have never read that book, whether you are a seasoned believer or an ardent skeptic, you've got to pick up this book. Tim Keller's The Reason for God. It will be quoted for the next 100 years at least, I promise you. And I'm stealing straight from it this morning, and I'm being honest. Christianity is not unique in its belief of miracles. It's not. I love C.S. Lewis's definition in his book, Miracles. He says, I use the word miracle to mean an interference with nature by a supernatural power. I use the word miracle to mean an interference with nature by a supernatural power. So we're not talking about probabilities. We're not talking about the improbable happening. We're talking about things that are supernatural happening in the natural realm around us. But that still is not uniquely Christian. And it's not even uniquely religious, per se. However, accepting the miraculous as true, as it comes into us in the Bible, is completely foundational to Christianity. Accepting the miraculous as true as it comes to us in Scripture is completely foundational to Christianity. For starters, the foundational historical truth claim of Christianity is itself the greatest miracle of all time, that the God of heaven and earth himself took on flesh and entered this world in time and space. If you do not believe in that miracle, you cannot call yourself a Christian. And I will not back down from that. So, but we're dealing with these miracles, right? These everyday miracles that affected everyday people. So what is the deal when we come to miracles recorded here? It is a central doctrine. It is a central Christian doctrine to accept the miracles as they come to us in the Bible as historical and as actual interjections of the supernatural into our world, because that is how the Bible writers tell them to us. They do. And for some of you, that might seem quite obvious, but for some of you, you might say, wait a minute, that is one of the most heavily disputed facts in the world today. And I agree with you. I do. So let's think about it. And this is how the saying usually goes. This is how the objection usually goes. And this is what Tim Keller deals with at length and early on in his book, The Reason for God. He takes this statement: science has proven that there is no such thing as miracles. That is kind of a universally kind of subconscious belief held by a majority of people in our culture. Science, all of our advancements, all our tech, our historical moment, where we are with science and technology, all that we have, we come to the conclusion that science has proven that there is no such thing as miracles. I just want to ask you, has it? Has it? Has it? Okay, think about this. It's natural, it's even scientific, to look at the natural world and to look for natural causes within it. But what is the statement that science has proven there are no miracles really saying? It's one thing to say that science can and does tell us natural causes to natural phenomena. But what are you saying if you say that science, with its explanations of natural phenomena, cannot explain supernatural phenomena, therefore supernatural phenomena cannot exist? Now, I know that was a jumble of words there. Follow me. What are you saying if you say that science, with its explanations of the natural, cannot explain the supernatural, therefore the supernatural cannot exist? Well, first, think of it this way. Can you test the statement, no supernatural cause for any natural phenomenon is possible? You cannot test that statement. That statement actually is unscientific, because you've actually left the realm of science and you've made a philosophical presupposition. And I just said that and everybody just fell asleep, right? But think about it. You've left the realm of science and you've entered the realm of philosophy. And so your foundation is gone. But second, think of it like this. It's one thing to say that there is no scientific explanation for supernatural phenomena, but it's a wholly different thing to say that because there is no scientific explanation for supernatural phenomena, supernatural phenomena then cannot exist. Because what you're in effect saying is that natural causes are the only explanation for things around us. That is philosophical naturalism. That is not science. Alvin Plantinga, a great apologist, he says it perfectly with this illustration. Philosophical naturalism is like the drunk who insists on looking for his lost keys only under the streetlight because it's going to be impossible to find them in the dark. To put it another way, it's saying that because the keys would be hard to impossible to find in the dark, then they must be under the light. Think about it for yourself. How much information scientifically do you have in order to claim that there has never been a miracle? How much information do you have in order to claim that there has never been a miracle? My campus minister, Les Newsom, said it like this. You would have to have examined exhaustively every factor in every event at every moment in human history. And the scientist, by definition, is in no such position to do so. But here's the thing. Here's the essence of it all. Hidden in the statement, miracles cannot happen, is this: that there cannot be a God who does miracles. Because think about it. If there is a God who made all things, which we confess together using the Nicene Creed, right? If there is a God who created all things, by whom, for whom, through whom are all things, then it is perfectly rational and logical to believe that he can suspend the natural order which proceeds from himself whenever he wants to. Perfectly rational, perfectly logical. That is the reality of miracles according to Scripture. Now, I haven't proven anything to you, have I? It's not my attempt right now. Look at verse 26 of chapter 5. We skip over this, right? All these people see what's just happened and they say, in amazement seized them all. They glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. What word did they use? Extraordinary. Meaning, the things that we are seeing do not make sense. They are out of the ordinary. They weren't stupid. They didn't just say, oh, miracles, we love them. No. They're out of the normal. The word there actually in the Greek is paradoxa, where we get our word paradox. Tim Keller, I love this. Keller is so good with little quotes. He says this, miracles are hard to believe in, and they should be. That just makes so much sense, doesn't it? Miracles are hard to believe in, and they should be. They are extraordinary. They are out of the ordinary. But according to the Bible, they are a reality. They are a reality. Now let's move on. What about the reason for miracles? Because I think there's actually a deeper, more foundational reason for people having trouble with miracles. And I think it is because there exists a complete misconception as to why and how Jesus did them. I think there is a complete misconception both within and without the church to why and how Jesus did them. But look at what Jesus does here. If you have your Bibles, you look at chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5 and the passage that we read. Chapter 5 begins with Jesus calling Peter. And the way he does that is that he gets in the boat with him after he's been fishing all night and catches nothing and says, throw your net over the side. And Peter's like, I'm a fisherman for a living. Like, we spent all night, we didn't catch anything, but whatever. Throws his net in and he hauls in a huge load of fish. Okay, that's the first miracle of chapter 5. Then a leper who everybody would have stayed away from, right? He heals him. A paralytic who only some people actually would have had full proof that he was actually a paralytic. He heals him. In a sense, this is what I want you to think about. In a sense, Jesus' miracles, especially the really public ones, are tame at best. Think about that. Jesus' miracles, as they come to us in the gospel, the public ones especially, are tame at best. If you had unlimited power, if you were the Son of God, if you were the one by whom, through whom, and for whom are all things, don't you think you could have thought of some bigger things than helping a fisherman catch some fish, healing a person that no one had probably had contact with in years, and then healing a paralytic that could have been a show? Could have been a plant, honestly. Do you not think you might have wanted to do a little bit more than what Jesus did? I think my natural impulse would have been to do that. The sum of Jesus' ministry is this. If you look throughout the Gospels, the majority of what Jesus did was not miracles. If you read through the Gospels, the majority of what we're told about Jesus' public ministry was not miracles. Read, this is why I read this first passage at the end of chapter 4. Look at 42 and 43 of chapter 4 again. 43 especially, he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Over and over and over again, we see Jesus' miracles, what in our view should have been the showstoppers, right? Constantly receding into the background of Jesus' preaching. Not only that, Jesus says, this is why I was sent to preach the good news. The reason for Jesus' miracles are fundamentally and intimately united with his mission and his message. And you never see them outside of that. You don't. Why did he say in verse 43 to preach the good news of the kingdom, especially? You remember in other Gospels, Matthew especially has Jesus starting his public ministry with the exclamation, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And over again, you will see Jesus telling his disciples, "I've got to go preach the kingdom." Because that is why he came. Miracles always serve as signs pointing to the truth of a better and higher kingdom that is broken into the world. That is what Jesus is getting across. They're never just for show. Look at verses 23 and 24, chapter 5. He says, which is easier to say, sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? Which one's easier? They're getting on to him for saying sins are forgiven. So he's saying, okay, which one's easier? Well, here's the thing. If you say sins are forgiven, no one can really actually prove whether that guy's sins are forgiven or not. So that's actually the easier one. But rise up and walk, that takes guts. Because if you say it and nothing happens, you're proved as a fraud. So he does both. And then in verse 24, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise and go. It was never just for show. Miracles demonstrate something profound about the nature of this kingdom and the nature of the King. And they're never separated from it. Have you ever wondered? You think about this. Have you ever read through the Gospels and wondered, why are the Pharisees so antagonistic? They were seeing Jesus do all these things with all the other people, and they hate him. Why? Because they hated his mission and his message and his miracles were not going to do anything to change that. That's what they hated. You see, we have to have these miracles. We have to have them. Why? Because they point us to the truth of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and who he came for. His mission and his message. This is why if you turn it to a station like TBN, you see that those faith healers, or hucksters I would call them, completely missed it because they've missed the mission and the message of the man, Jesus. And they've made miracles the ends. Everything about the faith and prosperity gospel is you get the miracle. You do this, you get the miracle. Jesus didn't say, come to me and you get the miracle. Jesus said, come to me and you get me. It's not about getting a miracle. It's about getting Jesus. That is the reason for the miracles. But finally, let's look at this. The results of the miracles. The results of the miracles. And two things I want to look at here as far as we think about what was the effect, what was the end game here with the miracles. And the first one is this. Jesus addresses deepest needs. Jesus addresses deepest needs. Look at the leper. He's not just a leper, verse 12, but he's a man full of leprosy. Imagine for a moment, very stark illustration for us this morning. Imagine for a moment, someone that everyone in this room knows walks through these doors, and everyone in this room knows that he has spent the last 3 months in the heart of Liberia. He comes through that door, he's sweating, he has a runny nose, and he's holding his stomach saying his stomach hurts. What is every single person in this room going to do? You're going to sprint to these doors, are you not? This man was full of leprosy. And in coming to Jesus, he is violating every single social convention that there could be. You can imagine the gasps, the whispers, the scurrying away as he makes his way through whatever town or village he was in. Leviticus 13, God prescribes how the people of Israel were supposed to deal with leprous persons. And this is what we read in Leviticus 13. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip, and he shall cry out, unclean, unclean. In other words, he's supposed to walk around saying, do not come near me. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone, and his dwelling shall be outside of the camp. Now, that sounds harsh to us, doesn't it? But who, when exiting a restaurant bathroom and sees the sign, you know, all employees must wash their hands, does everybody ever think, well, that boss must be really cruel? No, that's kind of the point there. If you think the leper's actions are outrageous, Jesus tops it. Look at what Jesus does. Luke has made clear in chapter 4 and chapter 5 that Jesus is doing all these things by the power of his word. He says that explicitly in our passage, that he was healing people by the power of his word. But what does he do to the leper? What does he do? He touches him. He didn't need to do that. He could have told the guy, "You're clean, go on." He doesn't do that. He stops everything that he's doing. He reaches out his bare hand and he touches a man with a skin disease. He touches him. This is the thing. This man wasn't just sick. He was an outcast. Physically outside of the city, socially exiled from the community, spiritually exiled from the temple and the people of God. Jesus wasn't just touching him and restoring his skin. Jesus touched him to restore his whole person. That's the picture. We know how powerful our senses can be, right? You've seen these videos of children that are born deaf. Have you seen these videos on the internet? And at 2 years of age, maybe, they get a cochlear implant and they hear their mother's voice for the first time. And the face just ear-to-ear grin, hearing their mother's voice for the first time. It's powerful, right? Brings me to tears every time I see it. This is the hope for us here with the leper. Jesus is going to deal with your whole person. As much as you want him only to cover what's on the outside, he will not stop until he has dealt with every inch of you. And he isn't worried about getting his hands dirty. And he really is able to deal with your junk. That junk that no one else in your life has ever even come close to knowing. Jesus knows it and he's going to deal with it. And there really is nothing he is afraid to touch. Now, some of you, there are people around us that desperately need to hear this. Jesus is going to deal with all of you. And he's looking forward to it. So many of you need to take that to heart. But others of us, we really need to take this to heart. This is how this Jesus reaches people. And if we are not reaching people in the same way, we're not reaching people like Jesus did. In other words, the ones that no one else will touch and reaching them in the ways that no one else would even think about. That's how Jesus reached people. But look at the paralytic. Look at the paralytic starting in verse 17. What this whole account shows us is this. Our greatest need is to be right with God. Our greatest need is to be right with God. This is such a familiar story. It's in a few of the Gospels. Can you imagine the scene? This jam-packed house. There's no moving around. There's no getting in or out. All these people are just shoulder to shoulder hanging on Jesus' every word. And all of a sudden, the roof begins to open up, which would have involved most likely dirt and whatever else falling down on the people below. It would have caught everyone's attention. And then, like some cheap church play, this man is lowered down in linen cloth or something, I don't know, like an angel. And everybody is expecting another healing. Everybody thinks they know what Jesus is going to do. He's going to heal this guy and it's going to be awesome. No, he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Who expected that? Nobody. Our greatest need is to be right with God. And every other need, not saying they're not real needs, but they all pale in comparison. Our greatest problem is sin. Hear that. Your greatest problem is sin. Not where you live, not where you're from, not who your parents were, not where you went to college, not the job you've gotten, not the job you want. Our greatest problem is sin. Because of sin, we are not right with God. We're all sick. That's what Jesus says there in verse 31. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Sammy Rhodes, he's a campus minister at South Carolina. He's become rather popular recently on the internet with his blog and articles that he's written. He wrote this article for desiringgod.org. If you have any late high school seniors or early college students, I would encourage you to send them this article. College doesn't change your heart, it reveals it. Great article. In it, he quotes C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis said this of himself when he was becoming a Christian. This is what C.S. Lewis said. For the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose. And there I found what appalled me. A zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. He's looking back on his conversion when he says that. And Sammy Rhodes goes on to say this, it's not college that changes your heart as much as it reveals it. It isn't the secularity or the immorality that's to be feared, because according to Jesus, it's the propensity of our hearts to either want the wrong things or to anchor itself in the wrong places. You know, this generation of college students that I am with every day, they're very much into social justice. They're very much into, whether Christian or not, that there's things that are wrong in the world and that we should take those burdens on ourselves and go out and make a difference, right? But here's the thing. What is true of all these miracles? Every single one of these miracles, even when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what is true of all of them? They were all temporary. Meaning this leprous person might very well have gotten leprosy again. Lazarus died twice. They were temporary. And what that tells us is that the miracles are not ends in of themselves, because our greatest need is to be right with God. And it tells us that even our best efforts in a broken world are merely superficial at best. If that issue is not being dealt with, are you right with God or not? Finally here, look at Levi. Look at Levi starting in verse 27. And here's the thing about this passage. This is the most amazing miracle that there is. Tax collectors were the scum of the earth. People hated them, probably spit on them, kicked them, did whatever they could when they passed by, as long as they could do it anonymously. They were traitors because they worked for Rome. They were unclean because they spent a lot of time with Gentiles. And they were thieves because they abused their power. You did not want to be a tax collector when you grew up. Here's the thing. The other two that we've looked at, they came or were brought to Jesus. Levi, Jesus goes and finds him. The greatest miracle of all. Jesus performs a miracle in going and making a scoundrel like Levi a part of his inner circle. And the same Levi goes on to write a gospel, by the way. Matthew. And to top it all off, Jesus sits down with him and eats with him and his friends, who you notice were all tax collectors, by the way. For Jews, sitting down for a meal was a sign of spiritual fellowship. It was a sign of saying, I think you are okay. With this and with the leper, Jesus was showing that his kingdom was going to be a place for those who used to be on the outside to be in. You know, we say at RUF every week, I say to students every week when I stand up, that we want RUF to be a safe place for the convinced and unconvinced alike. I tell them week in and week out, we want this to be a safe place wherever you fall. Whether you believe me or whether you think I'm full of it, we think this should be a safe place for you. What would that mean if our churches were safe places? What would that look like? Who would that attract? And would we be okay with it? Last of all, all of this shows us how Jesus would ultimately meet our needs through the greatest miracle of all time. You know, we are so prone to think of miracles just as suspensions of the natural order. We're so prone to think, like, how definitive of proof that would be for me or for my friend or whoever. But read the story. Read the story. Read all the stories of miracles. And this is what you will find. Some believed. Some worshipped. But just as many did not. Some believed. Some worshipped. Some people's lives were changed. Some people left more hardened than they were before. What makes you any different? What makes us any different? Think about the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels. He heals the sick. He feeds the hungry. He raises the dead. Suspensions of the natural order, yes, but ultimately all of them are restorations of the natural order. What do I mean? This is what I mean. God did not create the world to have disease, hunger, and death. He did not. But Jesus came to redeem where it went wrong. And to heal it where it was broken. In other words, the miracles are to give us, whether we believe them or not, a foretaste of a world that we so desperately need. And if we're honest, in our heart of hearts, a world we so desperately want. How exactly is he going to do it? How is he going to do it? He touches a leper. He forgives a paralytic. And he sits down to eat dinner with a scoundrel. And here's the thing. Jesus knew exactly what it would cost to do things like that. To touch a leper, Jesus was saying, I will become unclean for you. To forgive a paralytic, I will be broken for you. To fellowship with a sinner, I will be despised and rejected and hated for you. If you read Luke chapter 10 for yourself, Jesus sends out his disciples on their own to go do miracles. And they come back and they're all really happy because they did them. We did it. You sent us to do it and we did it. And Jesus's response in Luke chapter 10, verse 20 is nothing short of amazing. This is what he tells them. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rather rejoice because your name is written in heaven. Do you believe in miracles? Yes. But do you believe that there's a one who has the authority to put your name in the book of life, knowing full well that he would have to give his own for it to be true? It's an invitation. Let's pray.